Today we're going to get into part one of a two-part discussion on membership as we wrap up this series over the next 2 weeks. But before we do that, I want to spend a few minutes actually revisiting last week's topic with you this morning, which was on the sacraments and was aimed at clarifying the meaning and the purpose of communion and baptism, and also the elders, as we introduced the possible shift in our understanding of best practices, where we were encouraging baptism before participating in the sacrament of communion. Well, this past week, we had several people reach out with some thoughtful questions and concerns, which led us as elders to some deeper reflection and discussion on this issue. And so we wanted to bring this back to bear on this morning and briefly revisit this topic with you, especially for those who weren't here last week, but also for those who were and may still have questions, so that you can hear how we as your pastors are continuing to think about and process and evaluate a way forward for how we best implement what we see in Scripture and understand about the Scriptures when it comes to the sacraments of baptism and communion. But first, just by way of review, for those of you who weren't here last week, what prompted the shift in thinking to begin with in the order of the sacraments? Well, historically at Terra, we have encouraged children who are professing faith to take communion with their families, even if they've not been baptized yet. But sometime in this past year, it became evident to us, apparent, that we were in the minority of the churches that were doing it this way. Part of that came through our reading of the Gospel Coalition's statement of faith. But at the same time, we were having conversations with other churches across denominational lines, and the typical pattern that we were finding was baptism taking place before communion, with the typical reason being that baptism marks the beginning of life in Christ, and communion, which is ongoing, nourishes and renews us in that life of following after Jesus. So along with talking with other churches and pastors, we also started to explore the Scriptures for ourselves and to dig more deeply into this. And while there is no one Scripture that explicitly commands an order, there are some biblical principles and logical reasoning that supports it. Pastor Matt covered a lot of these last week and did a great job with that. But the big one is just that this typical pattern we see in the New Testament of belief followed by baptism and then people participating in the Lord's Supper together, which seems to actually mirror the Old Testament pattern in which people needed to become a part of the covenant community of Israel before they could participate in the Passover feast. And many see parallels between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New, Passover in the Old Testament, and the Lord's Supper in the New, and the covenants and how they work. And so there seems to be a pattern in both the Old and New Testaments where there's a rite of passage marking entrance into those communities, whether the community of Israel or the community of faith, the church in the New Testament, that's then followed by participating in the meal, which signifies kind of the ongoing blessing of being a part of these covenant communities. And so at face value, we thought, well, we want to do our best. This is our job as Christians in general, and specifically as pastors, to mirror the patterns and principles we see in Scripture as much as possible. So it seems wise to shepherd our people in this direction. Now, why have we done it differently in the past? We didn't get a chance to speak to this last week, but in light of the conversations we've had over this past week, we figured it would be important to kind of share that today. And the conversations we've had with each other as elders, as well as with some of you over this past week, really served to remind us of some of the powerful principles that informed that decision in the past. And so historically, we've held the two beliefs pretty strongly. I don't know if we've ever named them from the pulpit so explicitly as I will this morning, but we've realized, yeah, this is where our convictions lie on these things. We've held to a baptistic ecclesiology and a covenantal sociology. And this is what makes things a bit tricky for us when it comes to baptism and communion. Let me explain. So first of all, we are, as Pastor Matt spoke to last week, credo Baptist in our convictions around baptism. That just means we believe that baptism should follow a personal profession of faith, and that there should be a level of personal ownership demonstrated by the one being baptized. So that down the road, that person isn't second-guessing whether their faith was really their own or was just something that was imposed upon them by someone else. We believe that this is the clearest reading of the way baptism worked in the New Testament. Even historians like Philip Schaff have noted that this was the standard practice in the first three centuries of the church, believers' baptism. However, at the same time, we've held to covenantal convictions around the way that faith is nourished and blossoms, particularly in children who are part of a covenant community like the church. Now, I can't unpack covenant theology deeply and adequately for us today. But the part that we find to be so compelling and biblical is the part in which we see that the community, in particular the family and the church, profoundly shape children's faith. We believe that children raised in Christian homes shouldn't be looked at as outsiders to the covenant community, as heathens who've got to figure it out for themselves and it's a toss-up as to whether they'll become a Christian or not. Rather, we believe that they are a part of the community of faith. And we expect and pray that they will continue to grow in genuine faith in Christ and come to faith in Christ as a result of being in the covenant community. Now, that doesn't mean we don't believe that there is a personal or individual component to faith as well. We do. But we also believe that kind of our Western individualistic mindset tends to obscure some of the mystery of how faith is connected to the community. There are so many examples of this in Scripture. And there are both positive and negative examples of it. Negatively, it comes through the biblical reality that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and we all die as a result of that. Which of us has not thought at some point, probably if we're honest, that that seems unjust, and maybe I wouldn't have done the same if I were in his shoes. But there's this reality that there's a mysterious corporate element to Adam's choice to have followed his own will and desires into sin that we all are impacted by. Positively, there is a mysterious corporate element to faith as well. Just one that I came across a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 7 as I was revisiting the passage where Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about marriage and things that go along with that. Here Paul instructs a wife who has an unbelieving husband to remain with him so long as he consents to live with her. The scenario is that this is a pagan society. Christianity hadn't been there before. Paul went and planted a church. Couples already married were encountering Christ. One of them would come to Christ, and Paul is saying, hey, stay with your unbelieving spouse. And then he gives the reason why. He says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would have been unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Which sounds strange and is a bit mysterious. Probably one of those verses that we quickly gloss past because we're like, I don't know what's going on there. That's kind of weird. Now, he's not saying we are automatically saved by virtue of, or a family member is automatically saved by virtue of that believing husband or believing wife's faith. But he is saying that their participation in a family in which a member is a Christian uniquely sets them apart in some way. In other words, they're more likely to come to faith through that association, which is kind of mysterious, but has some beautifully powerful and important implications for the covenant community of faith and its impact upon other people's faith and journey. And so this biblical paradigm, covenant theology is what we're talking about here, has shaped some of our practices at Terra over the years, including our communion practice. Because when it comes to baptism, we believe that there is a very personal component to it. Credo in the Latin literally means I believe. There's a personal component to it. But when it comes to communion, we believe there's a covenantal component to it. There should be a profession of faith. But these often come very early on the part of children who are in families that attend a church. And that's a good and a beautiful thing, but it's not always evident if it's fully the child's faith or when it's fully the child's faith or their trust in part in their parents' faith. And so what we've done historically is rather than throwing a wet blanket on this burgeoning faith, we've welcomed children to come to the table with their families, with their parents. And in this way, communion becomes a way for children to mirror their parents' faith and to reinforce their growing faith and understanding of what it is that Jesus has done for them. But again, we've held this in tension with our Credo Baptist convictions because we also recognize Faith must eventually be personally owned, which, especially for younger children, requires the help of the discernment of parents and pastors. Which means we've tended to exercise patience before baptizing children, and sometimes there's been a significant gap between when a child takes communion and then they get baptized. So now here's the thing. Most purely covenantal churches don't have this problem because they baptize babies. So for them, baptism preceding communion is never an issue. It's the default. Some have kind of half-jokingly said to us, well, you should just start baptizing babies. To which I understand, and I'm sympathetic. However, here's the thing. That's not the way this works. We always need to allow what's clearest in Scripture to inform our convictions and be faithful to those things. And when it comes to baptism, what's clearest to us, your pastors, is that baptism follows a profession of faith. And when it comes to the way that faith is nourished, there's a strong biblical case that can be made for covenant theology. Those are the things that are clearest. And so the challenge for us is, how do we hold these things in tension? Our credo Baptist convictions and our covenantal convictions, along with the evidence in Scripture for a pattern of baptism preceding communion. Because we see beauty in baptism preceding communion. There's something powerful about baptism distinctly marking the start of a journey and then communion signifying the ongoing nature of that journey. But we also see the beauty importance of inviting professing children into the life of faith at the Lord's table with their families as we're patiently trying to help them discern when to be baptized. So then where does that leave us? Well, as Pastor Matt said last week, baptism preceding communion seems to make the most sense when we look at Scripture, so biblically, as well as historically and logically. And yet, Scripture doesn't give us any clear, straightforward command about the order of the sacraments. And on top of this, when you think about the purpose of baptism and communion, they're serving to signify what Christ has done for us, right? As well as to nourish our faith in the gospel. And either way you approach it, that is accomplished to some degree, even if in different ways. The point being, to kind of start bringing this to a head, we weren't intending last week to communicate this, nor are we intending to be dogmatic about this. What we've realized this past week, as we've continued as elders to talk about this, and even in light of conversations with some of you, is that when protocols interfere with people and their discipleship to Christ, we need to be cautious. Discipleship to Jesus is the priority. Protocols should serve that end. So this is what we want you to hear clear from us today. The impetus for this teaching that you heard us teach last week and today was sharing with you honestly something the pastors hadn't seen before that was different than what we were currently practicing. And so we had to wrestle with that. And if people ask us at this point, what's the clearest case from Scripture as to the order of the sacraments, we will explain that the best case from Scripture we can see is baptism preceding communion. However, it's not an official policy, nor is it something that we intend to police. That's what we were trying to communicate last week, and we just wanted to make sure that was clear today. In fact, we would say that, honestly, guys, families should probably proceed as you have been according to your current convictions. If your convictions have been changed based upon what we've shared, as we've tried to unpack that from Scripture, that's great. If not, that's fine too. In fact, there's probably a reality in which it's wise for families with children who are professing faith and are already taking communion to continue doing it that way, because it could actually be more disruptive to make a change now than it is actually, than it's actually helpful. That's something that as families you'll need to discern, because the bottom line is we're about making more and better disciples at Terra Nova. And when Scripture isn't 100% clear on something, it's making more and better disciples that should ultimately win the day. Okay? Probably the real beneficiaries of what we shared with you over the past couple of weeks are those families here with children too young to have yet been baptized or be taking communion, because you get to start with a fresh slate and consider these things. And again, we're happy to help you guys think through that as your pastors. So if it's not already clear, let us just, as your pastors, urge grace here. There is no, here's the way that you should be doing it, and if you're not, then others are going to be looking down on you. Honestly, this is still something some of your pastors are wrestling with in terms of personal application, because there are patterns that seem to be there in Scripture, And there are other realities we have to consider as well, like the value of instilling an identity in their kids that they are an important part of this covenant community, as well as the potential for change being more disruptive to their discipleship journey than helpful. So there should be flexibility and grace here is what we're trying to say. Now let me just note a couple things that are clear and some ways these conversations have actually moved the needle for us in a more concrete way. First, as Pastor Matt had unpacked for us last week, there are still very clear parameters for all of us as to who should be taking communion, and two things at the very least. Number one, it should be those who've made a genuine profession of faith in Jesus. And number two, it should be those who are in good standing before God and each other in this community, meaning that there isn't any outstanding unrepentant faith that is known and needs to be dealt with. But then there are a couple of things that also became clear to us. First, when it comes to taking communion before baptism, adults and children should be approached a little bit differently, we think. What I mean is, it's right and it's good for parents to be involved in helping children to discern where they are on their faith journeys and when baptism is appropriate. But if an adult is practicing that order, they're in a different place when it comes to their discernment. In other words, if there's an adult who is taking communion but hasn't yet been baptized, then we should probably stop and ask the question of why. And either they should be baptized and then continue to take communion, or they should stop taking communion and we can journey together through whatever struggles or hang-ups exist there as to their faith in Jesus and what they're still wrestling through. So in the case of an adult, the baptism before communion pattern is much more straightforward in our minds, is what we're trying to say there, okay? And then the second thing we've realized is that if a child makes a credible profession of faith, they believe in Jesus, Jesus is their Savior, they're showing the fruit of repentance and love for others and those types of things, then we should probably ask the question of them much sooner, what is preventing you from being baptized? Now, we're not saying we want to rush children into being baptized prematurely. We still need to use discretion. But we have recognized that perhaps we've erred too far over the years on the side of caution, and we may need to take a bit more of a responsive approach to baptism, where we're not just doing baptism a couple times a year on preset dates, but we're responding to professions of faith more frequently to reflect what God is doing in real time amongst our people. We're not promising to do impromptu baptisms every Sunday. We don't really have that luxury given that this is a shared space. But point being, this is something your pastors recognize we need to wrestle with and figure out a better way forward. So if nothing else, if our kids are taking communion right now but they aren't baptized, let these conversations your pastors have been having with you over the past couple of weeks help serve to foster conversations in our own families and with our own kids about why we're baptized and when it may make sense for them to be baptized. And then the last thing we just want to be really clear about, because we do think this might have been one of the points of confusion and concern, understandably, that people had. This is not an issue that we're treating as a doctrinal requirement for membership, okay? I get the confusion there. We're teaching through a statement of faith that we're saying is going to be a part of membership that we want our members to read through. But what we want to say on this one in particular is you are free to proceed according to your conscience here. This one in that statement of faith actually feels quite a bit different than a lot of the others. And we may even put a literal asterisk or something in there to make sure that it's clear moving forward when it is in kind of our, you know, public-facing spaces like our website and things like that. I hope that makes sense. If you want to continue to have conversations around these things, any of your pastors would be happy to do so. By the way, your pastors received some recommended reading this past week. A couple of books. Pastors, if you can't see, Pastors in Progress, Figuring Out as We Go, The Faithful Path, some Detours Expected. Yeah, I think there was one other too. The Church Without a Map, Adventures in Non-Denominational Life. No denomination, no problem, until it is. Best part's probably that little sign. Someone else figured this out centuries ago. There is a reality here. A couple things. One is just, like, humbly, we we just want to reflect as your pastors. We're pilgrims too. We're Christians too. We're figuring this stuff out. And we appreciate your grace with us. We just want to be faithful to Scripture, and in so doing, then be able to better shepherd and lead you guys. And sometimes maybe we speak a little prematurely on things because we're still processing. But the second thing I'd say too is this is just one of the challenges that comes from being a non-denominational church. I think the older I've gotten, the more I've realized that there are some really good things about denominations. And on the negative side for being non-denominational, sometimes it feels like we're reinventing the wheel a little bit. But on the positive side, there's a reality in which when you have 300-year-old confessions and books of order that just tell you this is the way to do it and it's always been done this way, sometimes your pastors or even congregants don't own it the same way as when they have to really wrestle with these things for themselves. And so that part has actually been really good for us, I think. So just some light reading for the next couple of weeks for us pastors. All right. In our remaining time, what we want to talk about is what we'd intended to talk about today and next week, which is about membership. Now, in one sense, that's what this whole series since September has been about. I hope that's clear, that membership isn't about a piece of paper you sign. It's about an identity we embrace that actually has its roots in what the Bible teaches about the nature of the local church. But we want to be more explicit in teaching to this idea of membership the best we can, theologically today and more practically next week. And so the first thing I want to talk about is kind of philosophically why at a high level before we even get into some specific scriptures in the Bible. The question of should a church even have membership? And if so, why? And there could be a lot of answers here. I'm just going to speak to two. Number one, membership establishes commitment. And number two, membership clarifies intent. Let me unpack each of those briefly with you. First of all, having membership establishes a different level of commitment. Membership is something that can build trust, that comes from knowing and having confidence that these other people around us are going to be there through the inevitable times of struggle and trial and difficulty, as well as the blessings and joys that we're going to go through. And someone might ask, well, why not just expect the best of each other, that we're going to show up for each other in those times? Okay, well, we could ask the same thing about marriage. Why not just expect the best of a man and a woman who want to be with each other? Or any other area of life where serious commitments are expressed. Let me ask you something. Do you see the value in the vows that a man and a woman make to each other and before God on their wedding day? If so, why? Or a member of our military who's swearing an oath to defend his or her country, or the oath physicians take to do no harm that follows an example that's been around for millennia, back to ancient Greece, or the coronation oaths that kings and rulers would take to fight for their kingdom's peace or to seek justice and to do mercy. So our view, your pastor's view, the church's view historically, is that there is power in vows and commitments. The Bible teaches us to let our yes be yes and our no be no, and to not make vows and take oaths lightly. And there's something powerful in the ritual of creating space for a commitment to be considered, for a cost to be weighed, and then doing that publicly and pledging ourselves to be faithful to that person or those people or to that cause. There's something really powerful in that. And listen, I'm of the millennial generation, and commitment's hard for us. I'm a Xennial, technically. I take a little bit of pride in that, actually. Us Xennials are the ones who had an analog childhood and a digital adulthood, so we're kind of unique in that sense. I still remember I had a rotary phone growing up. Those who are like 20 years and younger don't know what a rotary phone is. But here's what sociologists found that was somewhat unique to the millennial generation, because the millennials were really the first to be dealing, as the adolescents into adulthood, with the digital revolution. And that is where these acronyms of FOMO and FOBO came from, right? A fear of missing out, and more to the point today, a fear of a better option being available. And so there was a reluctance. I see some smiles. There was a reluctance on the part of millennials, kind of unique to their generation compared to the past, to commit to anything. And then with Gen Z, 1997 to 2012 or so, it got even worse because they pretty much fully were just immersed and grew up in this digital world with the overwhelm constantly of endless options, activities, products, and values, which led to this thing sociologists called choice paralysis. And so FOBO, fear of a better option, became an even bigger deal for that generation, a bigger reluctance to commit to anything. And by the way, just because you're of a different generation, an older generation perhaps, Gen X, baby boomers, it doesn't mean you're immune from these trends either. Just because of the world we live in today that's so different than the world of 30 and 40 years ago. The point is, we live in a culture where commitment is a way bigger struggle for people today than at other times by virtue of this crazy technological and digital revolution we've been through and all that's come with that. And so this is a part of discipleship. We recognize these cultural shifts and these general generational characteristics, and in light of those, that sometimes a disproportionate emphasis is needed in discipleship. In this case, reestablishing the ancient and timeless principle of commitment to pick a spouse and to stay with them, to pick a job and to stick with it and become an expert at it, proficient in it, to pick friends and stick by them even when they move away, to seek to stay in touch, to stick with your family even when things get hard, to prayerfully pick a church and commit to them, to be in covenant community together. So having membership helps to establish a different level of commitment. And then secondly, having membership is a way of communicating your intent and your desire to others in the community, of your intent and desire to be in committed relationship. It's a way for individuals and families to express that they want to be shepherded by the leaders in the church, that they're committed to ministry and service to their fellow members, to be accountable to each other for the sake of their growth and holiness. Now, listen, we're not a huge church by any stretch of the imagination, but we are a growing church. We're around 200 people or so here at Terra. And so it's necessary for us as your pastors to ask this question of, who is our flock? Because passages like Hebrews 13:17 teach that we as pastors must give an account to God for how we've watched over the souls of our flock. But how do we answer that question of, who is our flock? Is it defined by the others who meet in this building? There's a church that meets after us, and then another church that meets tonight. Many of those people we rub shoulders with during the week as well. Is it defined by those who visit on occasion or around holiday times or once a quarter or once a month? Is it defined by those who reach out for help when they have a need and they're in crisis but are otherwise disengaged from community life and service in this body? And listen, that's not a value judgment on anyone who falls in those categories. It's a matter of gaining clarity to be able to answer the question of who is the flock at Terra for the sake of stewardship. Listen, I'm a dad and a husband, and I love this church and I love the people in it, but I'm pretty sure that most of you would call me out and correct me if you saw me investing in other families more than my own, in other marriages and other children at the expense of my own. Why? Because there's an implicit understanding that you have as a general rule that I have a greater obligation to my own family than I do anyone else. Now, biology makes that delineation pretty simple when it comes to who's in my nuclear family and therefore who my primary obligations are to. But aren't the same principles in play when it comes to our church family? Don't we need some kind of a way to determine who is committing to one another's welfare in this journey of following Jesus together? And if not by bloodline, then by what? Let me just share anecdotally, and I can do this now safely, I think, because we're talking 10 to 12 years ago. But there was a season as a pastor where I found myself investing probably about 80 to 90% of my time and energy into 5 to 10% of the people who attended Terra at that time. And many of these people continued to come back with the same needs and issues over and over again, but when push finally came to shove and we started to really challenge them on the kinds of steps that needed to be taken for change and for growth, they left. And in hindsight, it became apparent they were probably here to take what they could and they were never really interested in growing or serving the community here. And there was a few years where I find myself pouring the majority of my time and energy and to those who weren't really committed to begin with, at the expense of those who were and who were hungry to grow, but we didn't have the time and energy as pastors to give to them. And something just felt so off and backwards about that. This is one of those experiences for me that helped me to realize the need to identify who is the flock at Terra Nova. Who's committed to this church family? Who's willing to be here through thick and thin? And that's not just important for your pastors to know. The same is true for the rest of us as well. We all have limited time and resources. How do we know who it is whose growth and well-being we are to commit ourselves to? Is it just willy-nilly? Is it just tyranny of the urgent, whoever has the greatest need that we happen to know about at any given time? And I'm not saying that if we're aware of an acute need outside of our church family, that we don't help. All I'm saying is that when you know who your family is, it helps you to make wise decisions with how much time and energy that you give elsewhere. And even when it's sometimes appropriate to say no. Now, like many tools, membership makes a good servant but a terrible master. The Holy Spirit is still the one whom we follow. Even with my own nuclear family, there are times God calls us to sacrifice for the good of others outside of our family. And that's going to come at a cost that we will experience. It just comes with the territory of following after Jesus. But we believe that membership is a tool that, over the long run, will help to make ministry for all of us, not just your pastors, sustainable. And the body more effective on mission, because it's going to help us to answer the question of who is the flock at Terra? Now, for the rest of our time, I want to try to answer these two questions. Number one, is there a biblical basis for membership? And number two, why are we calling membership covenant partnership? And then we'll be done. So, to answer the first question even more pointedly, is there a specific verse in the Bible that explicitly commands local churches to have formal membership? In other words, the kind where people are signing a piece of paper that expresses a commitment to certain values or expectations or belief. The short answer is no. And by the way, that doesn't mean that there wasn't. It just doesn't mean that we don't have an explicit command in Scripture. It doesn't mean that wasn't happening in the early church. But what we do see are principles and practices all over the New Testament that seem to imply membership. And we believe it's imperative that we wisely think through the application of these principles for our own context and in our own church today. So here are four New Testament realities that inform why we do membership. Number one, the New Testament assumes a recognizable body of believers who belong to a local church. Number two, the New Testament describes pastors as shepherds, which requires knowing who's a part of the flock. Number three, the New Testament calls for church discipline, which is difficult to practice meaningfully without membership. And number four, the New Testament calls believers to live out the one another's, which membership helps cultivate and sustain. Let me just spend a little time on each of these. The first one, the New Testament assumes a recognizable body of believers who belong to a local church. When you read the New Testament account of what was going on in the fledgling churches we read about in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, there's an evidence of an actual accounting of who was in the church and who was not. Okay, so for example, in Acts 1:15, after Jesus' ascension, the disciples gathered together in Jerusalem and were told that Peter stood up among the brothers, and then parenthetically in the Bible says the company of persons was in all about 120, and said. And so here we're just noting that people were counted. Similarly, in Acts 2:41, which Pastor Matt read earlier, was on the screen, after Peter preaches a sermon on the day of Pentecost, the author continues and notes, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Again, the church was counting on some level. By Acts 4, we're told the number of men had come to about 5,000. And listen, it's not that this proves membership in some sense, so much as to demonstrate it was important, even from the early days of the church, to clarify who was in the church and who was not. You go forward to Acts chapter 6, and we're told that, quote, "the disciples were increasing in number, and some people started to be neglected in the practical care." This is in Acts 6 if you want to read it later. And so we're told that, quote, "they summoned the full number of the disciples, and they held an election from among them to choose seven men of good reputation in order to help ensure that the practical needs were being met of that growing community." So clearly there was a structure and an awareness that existed in the early church as to who was a part of the church. And then another example is in 1 Timothy 5, where clear criteria is given for the widows that were in the church in Ephesus and who they should support, including a recognition of who was on the list. There was an actual role of sorts, which just illustrates in the early church, people were identifiable. And this is just membership by any other name. Now, I said there are principles and practices that inform why we believe membership is important, and I think some would just say, well, just let it be organic. Because something like membership feels institutional or man-made or programmatic or something, but all I want you to see here so far is that these kinds of practical strategies were already being employed in the New Testament in order to make sure that the people were being cared for well. Okay, so a second principle that informs why we do membership, and we touched upon this in the first part, but the New Testament describes pastors as shepherds, which requires knowing who is a part of their flock. So the Bible likens us to sheep and to shepherds. Of course, we're all sheep in one sense, including pastors who are sheep to the great under-shepherd. And God provides pastors as shepherds to care for the people in the church. And there's examples that abound. So first of all, the Bible describes the role of a shepherd and pastor in a variety of ways. Jesus sets us the great example, of course. He tells a parable, for example, about a man who goes and seeks a sheep after they've gone astray. He also tells us how, as the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. In John 21, Jesus charges Peter, one of the disciples, to feed my sheep. In Ephesians 4, Paul charges the church's leadership, including shepherds or pastors, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In Acts 20:29, Paul instructs shepherds to guard the flock from wolves and from false teaching. In 1 Peter 5, Peter talks about how God calls willing shepherds to oversee their flock and be examples to them. So first of all, we're just establishing the role of shepherds here. God gives shepherds to oversee, to feed, to care for, to equip, to be examples of, and to defend the flock, among other things. But who should they be doing these things for? Who is the flock? A couple of different passages which make it clear that there are delineations, there are lines that that the scriptures, and I think the Lord has in mind. Acts 20:28, Paul says, be careful, he's speaking to pastors here, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his blood. Well, who's the church of God, we're not talking about the church universal here. Pastor Reuben, Pastor Matt, and myself are not responsible for the church universal. So there's the beginnings of an implication here that there's a more specific subset that comprises a local church or a flock that those pastors are accountable to and for. Similarly, the author of Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I think that this passage clearly implies that, number one, the leaders knew who they were responsible for and about who they will one day have to give an account to God for. In other words, specific leaders have been given specific responsibility over specific believers. And so practically, membership is something that helps us define who are the shepherds responsible to and accountable for before God. And at the same time, your part, membership is the primary way that someone can express, this is the flock that I am a part of. And for them to express, I want to be shepherded. I want to be cared for. I want to be held accountable. A third principle and practice that informs why membership is important, and that is that the New Testament calls for something called church discipline, correction, loving correction in our lives that helps us grow in holiness, which is really difficult to practice without meaningful church membership. One thing that we know about sheep, we're prone to wander, right? We sing a song, come thou fount, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. By the way, that applies to your pastors too. Like, we need the accountability of the community as well as anybody else does. We want for that also. And so membership becomes a way of saying, I may be prone to wander, But I want you to watch out for me when I do, and I'm giving you permission to do so. Now, here's a reality I hope that we all have enough self-awareness to be able to acknowledge, and that is, we don't need accountability when everything's going really well. We need accountability when we are struggling and when we are blinded by our own pride and our own sin. And a person who's unwilling to commit on the front end to being led and held accountable is unlikely to respond well down the line when care and correction are actually needed in their life. So membership is a way of expressing that desire in advance. A desire to be led. A desire to be held accountable when we inevitably take our eyes off Jesus. Because those are precisely the time that we need others to step in and to keep us on the path, rather than just jump ship and run from Jesus or run to another church, which, by the way, are oftentimes one and the same thing. There are several passages that speak to the importance of this kind of loving correction in each other's lives. And these imply that there must have been some kind of membership or identification of who was a part of this local flock in order for that process to even take place. Probably the best known is Matthew 18. There are others too. But in verses 15 to 17, it says this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, and that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, who's the church here? Now, the church wasn't, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples here, the church wasn't established as we know it today or even by the time of the book of Acts, but Jesus is clearly looking forward here and giving instructions for when his church would be established and would express itself in local churches. And a part of this process of loving correction and restoration involves not just the offended person or a small group of people to come alongside, but also the church. Now, historically at Terra, because we haven't had a functioning membership, really, determining who the church is has been somewhat subjective for us. Typically, it's involved inviting people in from our church who were closer to that individual in a small group with them or served alongside them. When we got to those latter stages, because it didn't feel appropriate to bring those things before everybody who's gathered here on a Sunday morning. Some people who are visiting for the first time, some people who are out of town, that just doesn't make sense. That would bring undue and unnecessary shame upon a person who is at that place in a church discipline process. But that's been problematic for us for a couple of reasons when it's subjective as to who is the church. Number one, because it sometimes leaves out the voice of others who may not know that person really well, but probably are functionally committed covenant members of this body. It leaves their voice out of being able to speak in to this person's life. And then secondly, it can sometimes just very practically make communication difficult, because if somebody still continues to persist in unrepentant sin and is no longer a part of this church, then if we're not communicating to the right people, some people are just left wondering, whatever happened to so-and-so? So having membership is a practical way to involve the broader community who's committed to one another in that process, as well as just to make sure that the communication is clear to the others who are in covenant partnership with each other at Terra. And by the way, on some level, it also helps to know who it is that we are primarily responsible to when it comes to the straying sheep, when it comes to people who are who have committed themselves to receive correction. It can't be for everyone. Who is it that we are accountable to and that the pastors are accountable to? Who is it that we're accountable for? There have been times we've tried to help people who are struggling who've turned out pretty obviously not to want it or probably to have ever been open to it to begin with. What membership does is it helps our community to know who has given us permission to step in and care for one another in this way. And honestly, accountability is going to look different for those who aren't members. Which some people are probably like, great, I don't want you up in my business anyway. But others, another way to look at it is there's actually safety in membership. This is probably one of the best things about a clear covenant commitment made between God's people. There's safety in it because isolation just makes us vulnerable to the attack of Satan. And growth doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in community that's committed to one another. And so that's the third thing. The New Testament calls for loving correction, which is difficult to practice meaningfully without some sort of functioning membership. And then finally, fourthly, the New Testament calls believers to live out the one another's by different count. There's like 50, 60 of these throughout the New Testament, which membership helps to cultivate and to sustain. So the New Testament's full of instructions on how we're to treat one another within the church. Things like love one another, serve one another, be devoted to one another, instruct one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, exhort one another, and so on and so forth. And here's what I would say. Many of those things, if we really stop to consider what they look like when they're fully formed, are very difficult to achieve in deep and meaningful ways. And that's because many of these things require consistent presence in each other's lives before the opportunities are even there to serve each other in these ways. Because it requires a lot of trust to let people in to know what your burdens are or to receive exhortation and instruction from someone. And so where membership comes in is that when there is a mutual awareness of this kind of commitment that we have to one another, it promotes trust and openness in relationships. It is really hard and can be very painful when you open yourself up to somebody who's here today and gone the next week. When we don't have a relative assurance that people are going to be sticking around, it can be difficult to be vulnerable in relationships. But if we know this person is a part of this family and has expressed commitment to the same things that I have, then it becomes easier to devote ourselves to one another in both the good times and the really bad ones or difficult ones. And again, we're not saying you can't live out the one another's apart from a formal system of church membership. We're just saying that a tool like this can help us live them out more fully and faithfully. Now, I've mentioned this term covenant partnership a few times. And I'm sure we're not unique as a church in calling it that, although most churches probably call it just by this term membership. So finally, today, why are we calling membership covenant partnership? And understand, we're going to be using that term interchangeably with membership. We'll probably say membership more often. But having a distinct name can be helpful for a couple of reasons. Number one, not everyone in our church will choose to become a covenant partner. And those who don't are still a beloved part of this community. And in its common usage, member in everyday language just means a part of. And so this is still true, and it's just the easiest language to use. And so we'll use the term covenant partner to just mean someone who's gone through the covenant partnership process and has made those specific commitments. So that's just a practical reason, but more importantly, there's a spiritual reason as well, and that is that membership can culturally mean something oftentimes much less than what the Bible means by it or what we mean by it biblically. Because culturally, membership often means associated with in some ways, as in, yes, I've paid my subscription and dues and I receive the benefits from BJ's or the Y or wherever you work out. But biblically, as we talked about a little bit earlier today, the idea of membership is much more like a covenant, much more like a promise that is not made lightly. I mean, what are you promising to BJ's at the end of the day, after all? Like, I'm going to pay you some money for your wholesale goods. I mean, there's not much of a promise there. But in church membership, the substance of the promise is unique in that it considers just as much the welfare of others as it does what you're going to get out of it. It takes into account obligations we have to others and not just that others have to us. It's the same language we use for marriage, a covenant commitment. It's a promise that has gravity to it, a promise that has security in it, because it's not broken easily. And the other word, partnership, may seem more like a modern word, but it's actually just as rich and biblical. It's actually the same word that we use for fellowship. It's koinonia. Koinonia can also mean partnership. You've heard us talk about koinonia before from the pulpit. It's something that runs deeper than mere affinity. It's It's having than just merely having similar interests in something. It's rooted in sharing in something that transcends either party involved. For Christians, koinonia is rooted in the bond that we share together in Christ as being recipients of His grace and all the benefits that come from that, including being made part of the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. But koinonia also goes beyond fellowship. It's what binds us together on Christian mission as well. Koinonia is the word that the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians 1:5 when he says that he thanks God in all his remembrance of the Christians in Philippi, quote, because of their partnership, their koinonia in the gospel from that day until now. Or in Philippians 4:15 when he talks about how the Philippians were the lone church that initially entered into partnership, koinonia with him, supporting him materially early on in his missionary work. So the word conveys not only a sense of deep friendship and brotherhood, but also deep partnership in pulling together, shoulder to shoulder, in the same direction, on this mission, the gospel that we've been called to participate in together. That's what we're after with membership, covenant partnership. Membership is something that has the potential to strengthen our bond of friendship through strengthening our sense of also this partnership that we share in the gospel together. There are so many analogies of this in everyday life. I think of the now almost or maybe older than 20-year-olds miniseries Band of Brothers. Some of you are familiar with it. Follows the 101st Airborne Division of the U.S. Army through their trials and triumphs together in World War II. That is not a miniseries. It's for everyone, by the way. Pretty grisly scenes of violence, so I'm not recommending that for younger people. But it is a pretty powerful show that captures in some of the chronicles of the bonds that were formed amongst these members of the 101st Airborne through fighting in the trenches together in World War II. And what you see by the end of that series is what enabled that to take place was their mutual commitment to both the cause that they were fighting for, but also their mutual commitment to one another. They had each other's backs. They knew that. And it translated to these deep bonds of friendship and a high level of success on mission. We as the church are on a mission that in a very real sense has even more at stake than geopolitical warfare. Because our mission not only cares about the physical, but also the spiritual. Our mission seeks not only to impact the temporal, but also the eternal. And so the aim of membership is to create the conditions in which deep trust and commitment are established. Because that's what helps us to move forward together and be effective on this mission of making more and better disciples of Jesus. We don't want to constantly be questioning, who's got my back? We don't want to be constantly questioning, are we even on the same mission together? Now, to be clear, even like in the arena of warfare, different people have different jobs. Infantry are fighting on the front lines of battle. Medics tended to the wounded. Leadership are the ones who are building strategy. Nurses cared for those who were in the recovery wards. Manufacturers of weapons and manufacturers were making the weapons and artillery that were sent to the front lines. So lots of different jobs. Being on the same mission doesn't mean everyone has the same job or emphasis, but it means we agree with what the mission is, the strategy on how to get there, and support and respect the myriad of jobs and roles that there are to reach that objective. We know there's a lot of diversity at Terra. There are different personalities, different experiences that we all bring to the table, different spiritual gifts, different passions that you have, which is actually a really good thing, so long as that diversity is unified under the umbrella of the mission, the values, and the core beliefs of this church family. And so we're going to turn to the Lord's table in a few moments after a time of confession. Listen, we know that this series has been a lot to take in. And we appreciate you guys being along for the ride. We think it's really important and it's going to serve us well in the long run. So thank you for engaging with us well in it. One more week to go. But even as we have talked a little bit today about this idea of koinonia with each other, the fellowship that we're after with each other, the Lord's table reminds us that we don't have that apart from the fellowship that Jesus purchased for us through His own blood. And so it is only through friendship with God that we have friendship with one another. Let's remember that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together today. And the way that that works at Terra Nova is when we continue in our time of worship with song in a few moments, there will be two people up front to serve the broken pieces of matzah, which represent Jesus' body that he had broken for us so that we could have fellowship with him. And you can take a piece of that and dip that into either the wine or the juice, depending on your conviction, which represents his blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins so that we could have koinonia with him. And so let's remember that today as we continue in our time of worship together with humility and joy in what Jesus has done for us. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that as we consider what it means to belong to one another, you would remind us of what's above that, which is that we belong to Christ, first and foremost. And so would you give us that perspective as we consider your calling on our life to a particular community, that ultimately what we want to do is glorify you through the bond of fellowship that we share with one another that's centered on Christ. So humble us where we need to be humbled. Help us see clearly your direction and leading for our life where we need that. Help us to be open to the truth and wherever that leads. And we just thank you that we have a perfect chief shepherd to guide us in these things. We pray these things in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.